All right. Well, I believe that was the last announcement I had. Are you guys ready to get in the Word this morning?
Amen.
Amen. Well, for those of you who have been with us, you know we've been going through a powerful book called The Song of Songs, which simply means this is the greatest of songs. And if you think of the greatest of songs, what must it be about? It must be about the greatest thing possible. And so that's why the Song of Songs, I understand it, and as Christians have understood it for 2,000 years, it's a song about Christ and His church. Christ's love for His church and the church's love for Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at the second half of chapter 1 this morning, where we have this back and forth between Jesus and between the church, and which I'm calling a holy contest of love, a holy contest of love. So I want to pick up in Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 9. This is Christ, the King, speaking to His church. "I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver." And then the church speaks back to Christ and she says, "While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." And then Christ speaks back to the church and says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." And then the church returns to Christ saying, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir." So we're going to go ahead, and some of that imagery may have gone over your heads, okay? But I'm going to try to break down what Christ is communicating to the church here and what the church is communicating back to Christ. And the first point I want to make about this section of Scripture is simply this, that the Lord has made us exceedingly beautiful and strong. The Lord has made His church exceedingly beautiful and strong. Let's read the first three verses again. Verse 9. "I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver." Now, in verse 7, the church had just referred to Jesus as the one whom my soul loves. And Christ responds by assuring her that their love is mutual. She is my love, Christ's love. Do you know that Christ calls those who are His my love? Christ calls you my beloved. Do you know that those who have souls that truly love Christ are in turn truly and fully loved by Him? Look what Christ said while He was reclining during the Last Supper with His beloved disciples in John chapter 14, verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23. "Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You know, there are two types of love that Christ has for the world. First, there is a universal love prior to any response of love on our part. This is the love of Christ who comes to seek and to save that which is lost. This is the love of Christ who hangs on the cross to justify the ungodly. This is the love of Christ who comes to forgive sin and who sheds his blood for the atonement of the entire world. But on top of that kind of love, there is a particular and special love for his people, his bride, the church. This is the fullness of his love, which he pours out into the hearts of the redeemed, which he sheds abroad in the hearts of his church. The fullness of love whereby he comes and takes residence in our hearts with his Father. This is the type of love that Jesus is referring to here in John 14. Those who respond to his universal love with their own love, he says, will in turn be filled with a whole new level of love. They will be brought into the fullness of love, a type of love that Jesus says is accompanied by revelation and by fellowship. And Christ compares his love, his church, to a filly, which was a mare or a female horse, among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, some of the older translations simply say a company of horses among Pharaoh's chariots. So what is Christ communicating with this image he gives when he says that you and me, whom he loves, are like a filly among Pharaoh's chariots or a company of horses among his chariots? Some have said that Christ is referring to a well-known incident of ancient military history when an enemy general sent a mare among Pharaoh's stallions to seek to drive them crazy, because it was a sheep, and avert the commands of the chariot drivers. Now that strategy, while it seemed maybe like a good strategy, it didn't work out the way the enemy was trying to have it work out. But the idea was that just as a mare will drive stallions wild with love, so Christ is madly in love with you and me. We are a mare among stallions, and he is excited in love with you and me. It's not just some sort of intellectual love. It is a truly emotive love from his heart. He is deeply in love with you and me. That's part of the image, what is trying to be communicated. And that certainly probably is part of what Christ is communicating here. But Christ also might simply be comparing us to the awesome strength and worth of Egyptian horses, of the company of Pharaoh's horses. You know, Egypt's horses were the best horses in the ancient world. It is why Solomon imported horses from Egypt, and he spent 150 shekels of silver on each horse that he bought. He only wanted the best horses in the world. And understanding it in this sense, we can link it to one of the images of the bride of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Look what we're told about in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So immediately after this wedding of the Lamb with the bride, the church, and she's arrayed in all of her glorious robes, Christ and his bride mount horses, and they ride out together to enforce the victory of Christ's redemptive work. Look what it says in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. What does John see here in this heavenly vision? He sees King Jesus, the Word of God who was made flesh. And he sees Jesus with his robe dipped in blood, with all the marks of his redemptive work. He is drenched not in the blood of his enemies, but in his own blood. He comes to battle, already battle scarred. It is by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony that the enemy is defeated. So he goes out with those who give testimony. He goes out with the ambassadors of the kingdom. He goes out with the bride of the Lamb. He goes out with the church to do battle, you and me. She is a warrior bride. She is someone who has been married to the captain of the Lord's host. And though we are the bride of Christ, it in no way lessens the truth that we are soldiers of the Lord. We are still the church militant. We are like the Judge Deborah or the great JL who struck her tent peg through that satanic General Sisera. We are like Joan of Arc. We are like those who have clothed ourselves in fine linen, but also who have put on the full armor of God. Just as the sword came from Jesus' mouth to slay the enemy, so the sword comes out of our mouth as well, because the sword is the Word of God. We speak the Word of God. We speak it over ourselves. We speak it over each other. We speak it over the world. And we watch our bridegroom bring victory. Amen. He sees you as a strong and mighty and beautiful horse, riding with him into battle. In the sixth chapter of the Song of Songs, Jesus again describes the church as an army. He says in Song of Songs 6:4, "Oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." Jesus loves his warrior bride. He is in awe of his army, you and me. The reason we are awesome in battle is because we are strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We fight the good fight of faith because we are looking to the captain of hosts, Jesus, who is going before us, riding before us into battle. The church is not meant to be a weak church, amen? She is not meant to be helpless. Rather, she sees herself as Christ sees her. She sees herself as an awesome army. She sees herself as a company of the best horses. Horses that Christ is madly in love with. We are in a fight for the one our soul loves. And so we fight with everything we have. We fight like Muhammad Ali. We fight like Mike Tyson. We fight like Rocky Balboa. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:26? He said this, "I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." We take this army of the Lord business serious. We go to war against sin and Satan. We say, "Body, you line up in Jesus' name. I will not be ensnared by sin. I will not be a slave to sin. You bow down in Jesus' name. I'm an overcomer. I'm strong in the Lord. I'm going to throw out all of these weights and all of this sin that so easily wants to gain its tentacles around me. And I say no in Jesus' name. Zechariah 10:3 says this, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in battle." He's going to visit his sheep, the ones who weren't being taken care of, the ones who were being abused like the bride was in the other vineyards, and he's going to make his sheep like what? Like a royal horse in the battle. And then what does it say in verse 4? "From him comes the cornerstone, from him comes the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame." God transforms his people from a flock of sheep to a troop of war horses ready for battle. "They shall become a warrior bride ready to defeat their enemies. Just as Jael in the Old Testament destroyed the satanic general Sisera with a tent peg, so this flock turned into an army which will crush the enemy with tent pegs and with battle bows." Because we don't tolerate the enemy. We don't tolerate sin. We don't tolerate the ways of the world. Rather, we go to war with Christ leading the way. We sing praises. It's a joyful war. You know why? Because we're already overcomers in Christ Jesus. We already have the victory. We fight from a position of strength rather than a position of weakness. And in the war, when Christ sees his mighty horses in war, he sees them decked out in beauty. Look what it says again about these horses in verse 10 and 11. Song of Songs 1, 10 and 11. "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver." You know, the troop of horses which follows the king is not just arrayed in white linen, but she's decked out with jewels. And who is the one who makes the jewels for the bride, for the church, you and me? Christ says, "We will make your ornaments of gold with studs of silver." Why is the king speaking in the plural here? Why does he say we will do it? Well, I've mentioned this before, but if you're reading certain Bibles, it might actually divide these verses up different. The New King James gets it wrong. It has the heading, "The daughters of Jerusalem" speaking here. A couple other translations do the same thing. The NIV gets it right. It has Christ speaking here. Most of the older translations have it as Christ speaking here. But some of the newer translations, they're afraid to say this is Christ speaking because it says we. And so they want to say it's the daughters of Jerusalem or the maidens or someone else. But traditionally, most interpreters have understood this as Christ. And so why would Christ say, "We will make you ornaments of gold"? Well, it's for the same reason that Christ, who is the Word of God in Genesis 1, said, "Let us make man in our image." Why is the Word of God speaking in plural here? In both of the verses, there is a hint of the divine Trinity, something that is more fully revealed in the New Testament as the eternal relation of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But Christ is speaking on behalf of the whole Trinity here, as he always does. But he just wants to make it more explicit. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all part of the process in making you and me glorious. And making you and me beautiful. Think of the Father. James says this in James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." The Father has gifted us the greatest gift of all, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son. And with the Son comes all things. Romans 8:32. If he has not withheld the Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We are gifted his righteousness, his holiness, his life, his peace. Doesn't that make you battle ready? All of those good and perfect gifts are radiant and dazzling over your neck. You are clothed in the gifts of the Father. How about the Son? He gives up His life for us so that we are washed and glorious. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, His bride, and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Jesus does everything to make us glorious. How about the Spirit? The Spirit gives us both fruits and gifts. As we walk in the Spirit, He showers us with golden ornaments of love, joy, kindness, miracles, faith, words of wisdom, knowledge, and everything else. No wonder Christ says, "We will make you ornaments of gold." That is nothing new for God. It is what He has always done for the people of faith. God, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, says this in Ezekiel 16:9, talking about their redemption from the land of Egypt. "I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord." Isn't that an awesome picture of what God does for His redeemed? After adorning them with jewelry, God says He put a beautiful crown on their head. That can be linked with the golden ornaments with silver studs in the song. Think of a golden wreath with silver studs. We are crowned with loving kindness and tender mercies. We are already crowned with glory, but as we fight our battles in this world, we look forward to that day when we will receive even a greater crown of glory. I like what one guy said. He said this, "This crown thou hast in possession, though concealed beneath thy soldier's helmet, And thou, you still have a more glorious crown and promise when the battle shall have been fought and won." We've got the glorious crown, but we also got the helmet of salvation over because we're still in battle. One day we'll take off that helmet of salvation, and even a more glorious crown of righteousness will be gifted us as we have fought the good fight, as we have kept the faith, and as we have finished the race. Amen. So what does the church say to Christ after He showers her with such beautiful compliments and reminds her of how He has made her strong and beautiful alongside the Father and the Spirit? Well, what can she say? Well, let's read verse 12 again. The church speaking to Christ. "While the King, Jesus, is at His table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En Gedi." So she says, in the presence of her King, Christ, she sends forth fragrance. It's almost as if Christ is drawing the fragrance out of her. The closer in proximity the church is to Christ, the closer she is to the table of the Lord, the more a sweet aroma is released to the world around her because she's transformed in His presence. The church knows she needs heavenly influence if she is to be fragrant to the world. Later in the song, the church asked for the wind to blow upon her so the fragrance, her fragrance would flow out. Look what it says in Song of Songs 4:16. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. This is an image of the church being filled with the Holy Spirit. We are God's garden. We are to be continuously filled with the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 5. And just like a mighty rushing wind came upon the disciples in the upper room on Pentecost, causing them to give witness to the world, so a mighty wind of God can blow on us each and every day, and it can transform us, and it can send our spices out to the world and make us a sweet-smelling, living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. We need, this is another request the church can make, right? Not just kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, not just draw me, but how about this one? Awake, O north wind, and come. We can say, fill me with your Holy Spirit in a deeper and mighty way. Blow on me. May a mighty rushing wind rush through my heart, rush through the garden of my life, and may your fragrance be spread to the world around me in Jesus' name. You know, the truth is, the church is not fragrant in and of herself. Her fragrance is simply Christ in her. She says that Christ lies all night between my breasts as a bundle of myrrh. Myrrh was used in the holy incense in the temple. It was part of the sweet aroma that ascended to the Lord all day long. So what does it mean for Christ to lie between the breasts? What's between the breasts? What's here? Your heart. Where does Christ come to dwell with the Father? In your heart. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul, for which long I have sought, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. I thought of that song as I was putting together this sermon because my grandma, she would watch these, you know, singing specials all day, the Gaither specials, and she would just sing to the Lord because she knew Jesus came into her heart. Jesus in the heart causes sweet-smelling praise and prayer. And as we recline at the table with Christ, like the beloved disciple who leaned on the breasts of Jesus, so Jesus leans on the breasts of his bride, the beloved disciple. And when we do that, we cultivate the truth that Christ is dwelling in our hearts. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that you may know that Christ dwells in your heart by faith. But so often there's other things that's dwelling in your heart. You know that? The Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, how long shall evil thoughts lodge within you? The word lodge there is the same Hebrew word used for Christ here in the song. For the one who's lodged between the church's breasts. Instead of evil thoughts being lodged in our hearts, God wants Christ to be lodged in our hearts. Instead of having our minds set on things of the earth, the Lord wants our minds set on things above where Christ is. We are to let Christ be like a bundle of myrrh between our breasts. All night long, we are to let Christ dwell richly there. The night season can be a season of difficulty or affliction, but if Christ is in the heart during the night, we will come through the night season with rest and peace, and we'll be like a mare, a mighty filly, the horses of Pharaoh ready for war again. The church says that Christ is to her a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En Gedi. What was En Gedi? Well, it was a garden oasis with a lot of waterfalls and streams in the midst of the wilderness. One of the most delightful locations in all of Israel on the western bank of the Dead Sea, just north of Masada. Solomon would have known much about the joys of En Gedi. It is where his father David found rest when Saul was pursuing him. Henna blooms from En Gedi speak of an intense fragrance from a beautiful oasis. That is what Christ is. He is new creation fragrance who brings us back into the garden of God. He is like the henna blooms from En Gedi. But there's even a more powerful insight here about what these henna blooms from En Gedi are. There's a hidden meaning in this verse. The Hebrew word henna is a homonym for the Hebrew word atonement. And so some of the ancient Hebrew rabbis said this verse can mean this: my beloved is unto me the man that propitiates or expiates all things. My beloved is unto me the man who brings atonement for the sins of the world. Christ is our atonement. The one who lies in our heart is the one who has cleansed our heart by His blood and made us new. The reason why the henna of En Gedi is so sweet is because it speaks of the redeeming love, the shed blood of Christ on the cross that propitiates and expiates all of our sin. How many know you need that word dwelling in between your breasts all night long constantly? I know I need the henna blooms of En Gedi right there, and it's like myrrh in my heart. The third point from this section of the song I want to make is this: that Christ sees our eyes fixed on Him. Point number three. Christ sees our eyes fixed on Him. Christ speaks back to the church and says this in verse 15. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Have you ever observed a dove before? One thing about doves is they can only look forward. They have no peripheral vision. They couldn't see these two fingers here. They would make really bad point guards in the NBA. Okay? It'd be the opposite of Magic Johnson. All right. But if you only see what's in front of you, that means you have fixed attention on what's in front of you. And doves are symbols of chastity and constancy. In fact, doves, unlike some other species of birds, only have one mate for life. For the church to have dove's eyes means that our eyes are fixed on Jesus. We are exceedingly fair and beautiful when we have our eyes fixed on Christ. Because as we behold Jesus, guess what? We become like Jesus. As we have eyes like doves, we are faithful to Jesus. Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:22, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." You know, if you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, you will always run the race set before you with joy. Your whole body will be full of light. You won't need to worry about a thing. Because you got dove's eyes. You're not looking to the left. You're not looking to the right. You're looking down the straight and narrow road right at Jesus. And you say, all I want to do is follow after Jesus. He's basically saying, have dove's eyes, look to me, and you will be exceedingly fair and full of light. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, Jesus Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Like a dove, we are meant to have one lifelong partner, and this especially applies to our spiritual life. We are to be chaste or pure or exceedingly fair. And that happens as Christ dwells between our breasts and our eyes are fixed on Him. Then faithfulness becomes natural. The last point I want to make of this section of the song is this. Point number four. Christ's dwelling place is our dwelling place. Let's read verse 16 and 17 again. This is the church speaking back to Christ. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. You know, in verse 7, earlier, the bride, remember, she asked where Christ feeds his flock. And what was she told to do? Follow in the footsteps of the flock. Well, we see she's followed those footsteps. And now she's there where Christ is, in the green meadows of the pasture of Jesus. And what does she say? She says, our bed is green. It is lush. Do you know with Jesus Christ there's eternal spring? You know new creation life is always lush. You know resurrection life is it's always Easter, it's always spring, it's always verdant, it's always beautiful, it's always, there's no dryness in new creation life. It's always young and vibrant, right? You know in heaven, you know what you're going to look like? You're going to look like a young, vibrant, happy, healthy person that you can't even imagine, filled with the glory of God. Aren't you glad? It's like the little kid who went to heaven and he came back and he told his dad, I saw grandpa there. And he showed him a picture of his grandpa. Is this him? He says, no, that's not him. It was the old man. He went and found a picture of his dad when he was young. Is that him? He says, yeah, that's him. You know, in heaven, we're going to be young and vibrant and glorious. You know, she says, the beams of our houses are cedar. You know, the temple of God in Jerusalem was constructed with the cedar of Lebanon. The bride says that that is what Christ in her house is made of, because the house of Christ is her heart. The church is the dwelling place of Christ. We are the cedars of Lebanon. We are the stones of the temple. We are the beams of the temple. David writes this in Psalm 92:12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of God shall flourish in the courts of God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Notice how the bride says, our houses, our beams, our rafters when speaking to Jesus. Why? Because whatever Christ possesses is also the bride's. We're one with Jesus Christ. In the parable of the prodigal son, the older son is reminded, everything I have is yours. We possess Christ's life, His spirit, His love, His righteousness, His strength, His armor, His peace. It is ours. Everything we need for life and godliness we have in Jesus Christ. His dwelling place is our dwelling place. That is why we can boldly approach His throne, just like Queen Esther boldly approached the throne of the King. Because we know we belong there and we won't be driven back. Lastly, we must always give the Lord glory for all the blessings He's bestowed upon us. Amen. Otherwise, we'll be tempted to leave the green meadows of Christ for other green spaces in the world. The Old Testament tells us over and over again that the idolatrous shrines throughout Israel, you know where they were? It says over and over again that they were under the green trees. They were competing green spaces. Spaces that had an appearance of life. But in reality, they were simply the fleeting green of the world of sin. After God talks about how He had decked out Israel with beautiful garments and jewelry and made him just shine in beauty to the world in Ezekiel. Look what he goes on to say. We stopped at verse 14, but let's pick up in verse 15 because it gets kind of sad here. Ezekiel 16, 15. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. You went to him and he possessed your beauty. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourselves male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also, the food I provided for you, the flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. This is what happened, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to idols. In all your detestable practices, in your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. They had forgot what the Lord had done for them. They had forgot, as Peter says, that they had been cleansed of their sins. And so what did they do? They turned to other green places. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we are to flee idolatry. The beloved disciple John ends his first epistle, 1 John 5, by saying that we are to keep ourselves from idols. What is an idol? It's anything that gains our allegiance beside Jesus Christ. It's any competing green place in the world. But we are to flee from those false green places. They are mirages. They are not true oases. The book of Hebrews calls sin a passing pleasure. It is honey with a stinger in it. In the end, it bites. That's why we need to throw away the sin. We need to have eyes like doves fixed on Jesus. We need to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We need to see ourselves the way Jesus sees us. We need to not forget what He did for us when we were naked and bare, kicking about in our own blood, that He lift us up from the miry clay and set us upon a rock. And we need to simply have Him dwell in our hearts like myrrh. And like the henna of En Gedi, like the one who has made atonement for all things. And when Christ dwells between your breasts and your heart all night long, you come out in the strength of a mighty horse, a mighty stallion, a mighty mare, and nothing is impossible for you. Amen. Nothing is impossible for him who believes. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it doesn't matter what you're going through today, the fact of the matter is you are the beloved of God. The fact of the matter is He has a green pasture for you. The fact of the matter is that He sees you as a mighty company of horses decked out and bejeweled by the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The fact of the matter is that Christ can dwell in your heart by faith and that it can be myrrh, and in His presence He's going to draw out that fragrance and spread it to the world, and you're going to be a sweet smelling aroma to the world around you of Jesus Christ. You're going to bring new creation life and transformation. Amen.